Most of this morning. And the kids are dismissed. I think they probably know that. All right, one of the things that I wanted to share with you is a quote that I was reading about in an article about Israel. And what's interesting is that as I had planned this, and then later that day or the next day, I heard that that May 2026, so just this past week, Egypt moved over 40,000 troops to the border of Israel. So that's in that southwestern side. And it's interesting because it's 60 years, the quote that I'm going to read to you, it came 60 years prior, and they did the same thing, which is interesting. So it's also interesting because not only are there military there and tanks there on this border for, there are a couple different reasons, I suppose, but Israel is also fighting a fight in Lebanon to the north, and then they are also fighting, you know, with what's happening in Gaza and all of that, as well as what's happening to their east. So they're fighting quite a bit. And but I thought this quote was very good. I didn't realize it would be, you know, here we are 60 years later. And it's, but if you were to rewind the clock and you were to go back to May of 1967, so is that right? Did I math correctly? So approximately 60 years ago, you would find a tiny nation sitting in the crosshairs of history. Israel was completely surrounded. On their borders sat 250,000 enemy soldiers, 2,000 tanks, 700 fighter jets. Egypt had choked off the Israeli shipping lanes at the Strait of Tehran. And to the north, Syria was raining heavy cannon fire down into Galilee, just as they had been doing for nearly two decades. To the east, Jordan had expelled all of every single Jewish person from Judea and Samaria. The air was thick with the threat of total erasure. They were going to wipe them out. The Egyptian president, Gamal Abdel Nasser, stood before his parliament and made their intentions chillingly clear. And he said, "The problem presently before the Arab countries is not whether the port of Eilat should be blockaded or how to blockade it, but how totally to exterminate the state of Israel for all time." Outgunned, outnumbered, facing what looked like a certain annihilation. Yet, when the pressure mounted, something extraordinary happened. Israel didn't retreat. They fought with breathtaking courage. In just 6 days, a conflict that we now look back on as the Six-Day War, they completely overwhelmed those staggering odds. A few weeks later, General Yitzhak Rabin reflected on the victory. He didn't brag about the superior military, their hardware, the brilliant human tactics. Instead, he said this: "Our soldiers overcame our enemies everywhere. Despite the superior numbers and fortifications, all of them revealed not only coolness and courage in battle, but a burning faith in the justice of their cause. This army prevails over all enemies by virtue of its moral and spiritual strength." So human math said Israel should have been wiped off the map. but spiritual reality proved otherwise. And this isn't the first time that the nation of Israel watched a scene like this play out. More than 3,300 years prior, another Jewish general stood on the banks of a river, looking out at an impossible horizon. He too faced superior forces. He faced fortified cities. They faced the unknown of what would happen next in the land God had promised to them. To make matters worse, his mentor, the legendary leader, Moses, had just died. The people of Israel were campside, mourning their loss, staring across the Jordan River, waiting to see what kind of new general they had. His name was Joshua. And it was in that exact moment of staggering vulnerability that God showed up to remind him of a timeless truth. True courage is never built on human foundations. It is anchored in the promises of God. Today we're looking at a profile in courage, and that's in your bulletin. There's a sheet in there that you can follow along. You can take notes. Because every single one of us will eventually find ourselves staring down our own May 1967, or not knowing what the future holds, as with Joshua. We will find ourselves outnumbered by bills, outgunned by a medical diagnosis, or surrounded by anxiety. And when those moments come, we need to know where real, unshakable courage comes from. So I'd like it if we could pray together before we get to work and take a look at what happens with Joshua. So if you would, let's pray together. Father, I just thank you for this time we have to do this, to meet together, to have the freedom we have in this country to do that, to talk about your word, to talk about you, to talk about the truth that is found in it. So, Lord, I pray that we would take these principles today, that we would learn to apply them to our life, that we would listen to what you have, and that we would be changed, that we would be different. And so, Lord, I thank you. Thank you that we can meet and look into your word. We give you praise and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. So true courage is never grounded on human foundations, but on the immutable promises of God. So we live in a world obsessed with human foundations. We are told to find our confidence in our bank accounts, our career status, our physical health, our mental grit. You can watch YouTube with the latest guest speaker to some college and giving an inspiring graduation speech based on our human experience. But what happens when the doctor looks at you with a solemn expression? What happens when the company downsizes? What happens when the people you lean on are suddenly gone? See, if your courage is built on a human foundation, it will crumble the moment the foundation shakes. Today, through the life of Joshua, God is giving us an example of a different kind of bravery and humility. It is unshakable, immovable courage designed for even today, our modern day uncertainty. So I would encourage you, just if you're taking notes, there are some other things that I left out just simply because of time. But there's really quite a bit in this. So we're going to be spending some time, not only today looking at chapter 1, we'll get to chapter 23 at the very end, but we'll also be taking next week. We'll be talking about listening. How well do we listen to God? And then we'll be looking at what comes at the very end of what is going to happen next. And we'll continue with Joshua. But I want to look at this very beginning. So part one, Forged in the Shadows, this is Joshua chapter one, and actually before that. But this doesn't just start at the Jordan River for Joshua. It begins decades earlier in Egypt and a harsh terrain of the wilderness. God did not drop an unprepared person in a massive spiritual battle. He gave Joshua years quietly forging this next leader in the shadows. So we're going to be looking at Joshua's background, some of the things that stood out about him. See, he was born with the name Hoshea, the son of Nun, not like not N-O-N-E, Nun, N-U-N. And he was from the tribe of Ephraim. The name Hoshea simply means salvation. And then Moses, looking at this young man, did something highly prophetic. He changed his name from Hoshea to Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. You know, think about the weight of that change. Every single name, Joshua's name was called across for the next 40 years. It was a public declaration of where true deliverance comes from. It wasn't Joshua is strong or Israel is mighty. It was a constant verbal echo that God is the Savior. Before Joshua ever held the staff of leadership, he was a humble servant. For years, he was known simply as the assistant to the prophet Moses. But notice where Moses deployed him. When the fierce Amalekites launched a surprise attack against Israel in the Valley of Rephidim, Moses didn't march down to fight. He told Joshua, "Choose some men and go out and fight against Amalek." Joshua learned what it felt like to lead in crisis and to look up out the hill to where their leader Moses was. He learned early that spiritual victory is tied to a spiritual intercession. Not only that, when Moses climbed up on Mount Sinai into the terrifying thunderous cloud in Exodus 19, to see God's glory, to receive the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments, Joshua was right there with him. He accompanied him partway up the mountain. He stood closer to that consuming fire of God than almost anyone else in his generation. While everyone else was caught up in the drama of the camp, Joshua was lingering in the residual glory of God's presence and God's leader. And I want you to catch this, because we're going to talk a little bit about this. He had this deep spiritual root system. And this is what gave him a different perspective when crisis hit in Kadesh Barnea. Remember when the 12 spies were sent to inspect Canaan? 10 of them returned with their hearts melted by fear, spreading an evil report about the giants and the walled cities. They saw themselves as grasshoppers. But Joshua and Caleb returned with a burning, passionate faith. They said, "The Lord is with us. We have nothing to fear." Because Joshua wholly followed the Lord, God sustained him through those 40 years in the wilderness, wandering while an entire generation fell. Joshua was a man in whom he had the Spirit. So I want you to think about that. It's easy to look at Joshua and think, well, that's great for an ancient Old Testament general, but I'm just trying to survive my next week. I'm just trying to manage my family and handle my job. How does his preparation connect to me? Part of it goes back to that cultivating a root system. This is what we all need. See, here is a key truth for life. Your private discipline determines your public stance. Your private discipline determines your public stance. The reason so many of us experience a collapse of courage when a crisis hits is that we have tried to build a public stance without that private root system. We want the victory of Joshua at Jericho without the hours and years Joshua spent lingering in the tent of meeting. Where are you looking for your identity today? Are you living as Hosea, seeking general human solutions, hoping that things will just kind of pan out? Or are you operating under the new name in Christ, recognizing that Yahweh is our salvation? Your current wilderness season, that difficult job, the slow season of waiting, that hidden place where no one seems to notice your hard work, is not an accident. It's God's training ground. He is teaching you how to handle the difficulties of life. He is teaching you how to stay in his presence when the crowd walks away. Why the secret place matters, and I want you to think of this, because that's even what Jesus said is in Matthew chapter 6. But why that secret place matters, it's true strength is built away from public view. You cannot expect to stand firm against the obstacles tomorrow if you neglect the intimate devotion with you and your Creator today. And this is for all of us. One of the things that you could do this week, try it. Intentionally create a tent of meeting in your life. Before you open your phone to look at the bad news of the world or the next notifications, spend unhurried time lingering like Joshua in the presence of God. Cultivate the root system now, because you cannot build character on the battlefield. The battlefield is where you display it. But you need to build it in that secret place. So part two, the mandate, Joshua, this is Joshua chapter 1 specifically. So moving from those shadows of preparation to the weight of his commission. Again, Moses is gone, the 30 days of corporate mourning have concluded, and the reality of leadership lands squarely on Joshua's shoulders. The task ahead of him is astronomically complex. He wasn't just told to take a stroll into a vacant piece of property. His call carried massive administrative and military responsibilities. I don't know if you've thought of the Bible quite like that before, but there's quite a lot of military information, tactics, different things that are in the Bible. But think of it. He had to cross a flooding Jordan River with millions of men and women and children. And if you think about it, that second time God will part the seas to get them across. He also has to conquer a heavily fortified enemy strongholds. We'll see that coming up when they go to Jericho. He had to fairly divide the geography as an inheritance to 9.5 tribes of the western side of the river. When they were going to cross, 9.5 were going with them. The other two, if you remember from a few weeks ago, I asked you to remember, those two other tribes, 2.5 tribes, that were going to stay and given permission to stay on the other side of the Jordan. but they had made a vow to come across and fight with the rest of their brothers. And they needed to not only cross it and go with them, but to actually be in the front line. See, when you look at the sheer scale of this assignment, it makes complete sense why Joshua was commanded 6 times across this transition through these next couple of chapters to be strong and of good courage. Moses told him publicly, God told him in the tabernacle, and the people would tell him in the camp. But let's be honest. It's one thing to be told to have courage, and it's a completely different thing to actually possess it. You can tell a drowning man to swim all day long, but if he doesn't know how, your words are just empty noise. It's one thing when you're told, you know, you're anxious, stop being anxious. We've talked about this before in Philippians. You know, what does that just make you do? It just makes you more anxious. But Joshua's bravery was not an emotional fabrication. It wasn't built on wishful thinking or a positive psychology or inspiration. It was built on the immovable foundations of the promises of God. Look at how God systematically clears away Joshua's anxiety in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2 to 5. You can go there. Let's take a look at that. The Lord begins by giving him a spatial reality check. He says this in verse 2. It says, everywhere you go, you will be on land I have given you. From the Negev Desert in the south to the Lebanon Mountains in the north, from the Euphrates River on the east to the Mediterranean Sea on the west, and all the land of the Hittites. Notice the tense of the verb. God doesn't say, I might give it to you if your strategy is good enough. He says, I have already given it to you. Their actual possession of the land didn't depend on the military muscle. It depended solely on how far they were willing to step out in active faith. Then the Lord makes it intensely personal in verse 5. He says, no one will be able to stand their ground against you as long as you live, for I will be with you as I was with Moses. And listen, I will not fail you or abandon you. Think about the comfort of those words to a man stepping into the shoes of someone like Moses. Joshua didn't need to copy Moses' style. He just needed to listen to Moses' God. When the Almighty God promises to be with you, human numbers lose their meaning. Absolute weakness plus God's presence equals an absolute majority. That's biblical math. But notice the condition. God ties this incredible promise of success. He said he doesn't tell Joshua to spend all night studying the enemy troops' movements, designing some new kind of body armor. He tells him to study a book. So number 3, the strategy of sustained courage. This is also in Joshua chapter 1. You'll see that in verse 8. God hands down the operational manual for the entire conquest of Canaan. It is a strategy that seems completely counterintuitive to human military doctrine. God tells him, study this book of the law continually. Meditate on it day and night so you may be sure to obey all that is written in it. only then will you succeed. God gives Joshua a twofold command for handling truth. He says, internalize it and meditate on it. Internalize it and meditate on it. So first, the word was not to depart from his mouth. As was noted earlier, this is the exact same Hebrew word used to describe how Joshua would not depart from the temporary tent of meeting. He lingered there. God is telling him, just as you refused to leave the physical space of my presence, you must now refuse to leave that kind of intellectual and verbal space of my word. This needs to become part of who you are. Explain a little bit of that. To have the law in your mouth means it is your internal operating system. It means that when you are startled, when you are stressed, when you are backed into a corner, what comes out of your mouth isn't panic or cynicism or fear, and think of it even as even cursing. It is the raw truth of God's character. That's what is coming out of your mouth. Have you ever had an opportunity like that where you get thrown off a little bit? What's your reaction to it? How do you respond to something like that? The other part, or the second part of that, he used to meditate on it day and night. And this is kind of interesting. It's the Hebrew word haggah. It doesn't mean to empty your mind or floating into a trance. It means to mutter. It means to chew. It means to ruminate on. It's a picture of an animal chewing its food completely to extract every single ounce of nutrition. It's a rhythmic, constant repetition of truth to yourself. God was telling his general, if you want to be brave, you see the walls of Jericho, you need to be chewing on my promises while you are falling asleep and whispering them when you wake up. This was his guarantee of success. And finally, God seals the mandate with a profound rhetorical question in verse 9. I have this in the New King James because it brings it out better. It says, have not I commanded thee? And the answer is, well, yeah, you did. The question is a massive spiritual pivot point. In the economy of God, his command is your guarantee of supply. See, God does not have the right to demand courage from you based on your own strength because your strength is limited. But he has every right to command courage from you based on his strength because his resources are unlimited. He is saying you can be fearless, Joshua, not because you are a genius, but because the Lord will go your God, because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This completely changes the way we view our daily struggles. We often look at our lives and think, if my circumstances would just clear up, if my bank account would just stabilize, if my relationships would just calm down, then I would have peace. Then I would find courage. But God's strategy is exactly the opposite. So if you're following along in this, this is slicing through the noise with truth. So listen, your courage is directly proportional to what you are meditating on today. Let me say that again. Your courage is directly proportional to what you are meditating on today. Let's do a quick audit of our minds. I know you gotta love this, right? What are you ruminating on? What are you thinking about day and night? For many of us, we are, if we're going to be honest, our meditating is on our anxiety and what causes our anxiety. We take a problem, a bad comment from a boss, an unexpected bill, a relational issue, and we chew on it. Right? Anybody do that before? You know what I'm talking about? Gets better. We mutter to ourselves while we drive. We ruminate on it while we eat. And we lie awake at 2 o'clock in the morning running every worst case scenario through our heads. Guess what? This is meditation. But it's meditation on the enemy's report. And it produces deep spiritual paralysis. And again, maybe you know that. I know that. So God says, if you want real, sustained success, you have to change the script. You have to take your eyes off the height of the giants and fix them on the depth of his word. Another action step for you. When anxiety starts screaming at you this week, do not try to argue with it using your own positive thoughts or human logic or maybe that interesting inspirational quote that you heard some graduate speaker talk about on YouTube. Meet it with, have I not commanded thee? Just like God did with Joshua. Have I not commanded thee? Are you going to study this book? Take a specific promise of scripture, like the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, or if God is for us, who can be against us, and mutter it, ruminate on it, speak it out loud in your car, chew on it, until it shifts your entire perspective from the size of your problem to the scale of your God. That's what he wants us to be doing. Number 4, performance with faith. This is where we get to see more of what God promised as well as how it turned out. See, and this is, hopefully you know this, true biblical courage is never a passive sentiment. It doesn't just sit in a chair feeling inspired by a sermon. True courage eventually puts its boots on, steps down into the water, and takes action. See, because when you look at, going back to Joshua chapter 1, the moment God finished speaking to Joshua, the new leader didn't hesitate. He didn't call for a multi-year feasibility study to see if crossing the flooding river was safe. The text shows us an immediate and beautiful sequence of obedience. He immediately commanded the officers of the people. That's verse 10. He prepared the provisions for the march. That's verse 11. He confronted the eastern tribes as Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh who made a vow to God that you're going to come over and help us fight. He was holding them accountable to cross over and fight with their brothers until the entire family of God possessed their inheritance. If you look at verse 12 through 15. See, Joshua was filled with courage because he began to act on what God had promised. And look at how his obedience unlocked unity across the entire camp. We get to see a little bit. We're going to skip ahead just for a few minutes at that. But look at what that did. See, the people, the congregation, the gathering of this nation looked at the man standing in the authority of God and they responded with, it's kind of interesting, we'll read the whole thing, it's a fierce, uncompromised loyalty. remember, this is to Israel at that time. Look at verses 16 to 18. It says this, "They answered Joshua, 'We will do whatever you command us, and we will go wherever you send us. We will obey you just as we obeyed Moses.'" Let me pause that for a second. I don't know if that was positive or not, because, you know, we looked at how they did with Moses. But that's what they said. "We will obey you just as we obeyed Moses." Goes on, "And may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels," listen, "anyone who rebels against your word and does not obey every command will be put to death." Wow. Imagine. Thankfully, that is not how we do things. But this is how serious this was to be. They were to be following. And again, they say to him, "So be strong and courageous. We're with you." Think of it. What a powerful endorsement. The nation didn't demand that Joshua be a political genius or a flawless human being. They just wanted to see the evidence of God's presence radiating in his life. They wanted a leader who stood on the foundation of God. We also know that Joshua was filled with courage because of his actions throughout the rest of the book of Joshua. He led the children of Israel into the promised land, defeated their enemies. So I'm giving you a little spoiler alert. They get in, they get into the promised land, defeat the enemies, and he apportions all of the land they were supposed to the different tribes. So fast forward a decade later. Joshua is now an old man. He gathers the leaders, the elders, the entire assembly of Israel for his final farewell address. We'll talk more about this in a few weeks. He doesn't take credit for a single victory. He doesn't tell them how smart his strategies were. Instead, as a humble servant of God, he says, "Soon I will die." This is chapter 23, verse 14. "Soon I will die, going the way of all the earth. Deep in your heart, you know that every promise of the Lord your God has come true. Not a single one has failed." Wow. I mean, that's an impressive record. Out of every promise made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, across the generations of slavery, decades of wilderness wandering, years of intense warfare, not a single word God promised had failed. God kept every promise. That is the heritage of the child of God. The exact same God who backed up Joshua on the banks of the Jordan is the God who stands beside us and inside us today. For you to think about with the different things that I've already given you, just some think about how to worship and grow. See, our foundation in an uncertain world. Again, turn the news on, what's happening in the Middle East, what's happening within our own country, all the things that are seem to be uncertain. But think of it, like Joshua, whatever personal struggles we face, whatever battles loom in our lives, we can be strong and have courage, not because we are inherently brave, but because as believers, our courage is rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ and the unchanging promises of the living God. We even sang a song that had that, talked about that. No matter what battle line you are standing on today, you are not alone. When you completely feel outnumbered by your struggles, you can stand on Romans 8:37. It says, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. When we are terrified of stepping into a lonely, unfamiliar season of life, you can lean on your entire weight on the promise of Jesus from Matthew 28. This is from Matthew 28, 19 and 20. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, part of our purpose and mandate. Verse 20 says, teaching them to follow all that I've commanded you. Then there's a semicolon. It says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You are not alone. I am not alone. See, when your heart is breaking and you feel completely abandoned by the people you trusted, remember Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character, this is interesting, and in the context of it, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. What does that have to do with this? It has to do with being content with what you have. See, this is the principle, part of it, before we get to this main point. You and I cannot love money as much as we love God. Just, that's division. You just can't. Is why, says, for God himself said this, I will never desert you, nor will I ever abandon you. What does Jesus say about money? What does Jesus say about our possessions? What does he say about things in Matthew chapter 6? They rust, they're stolen, they get lost. But God is always there. He was always there, and he will never forget you. I want you to think of, in this modern era of anxiety, do not be afraid and look at the obstacles and consult. Instead, consult with the greatest counselor, the Holy Spirit. You have that 1-2 punch. You have the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. It's a great combination. Let us choose to be like Joshua. Let us saturate ourselves in the Word of God, internalize God's character, and move forward with boldness, knowing that whatever God calls you to do, he will give you the resources to accomplish it. I had two more, but I'm just going to give you one more. Because we'll get it in a couple of weeks. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will do it. What he has called you to do, he is there with us, and it will be accomplished. See, remember, God is in pursuit of us. And I would also say, and as we talked about on Wednesday night, are we also in pursuit of God? Are we also desiring to have that relationship with him? So you don't need to have all the answers for tomorrow. You just need to walk in obedience today. Step down to the water, take courage, and watch Jesus go to work. So Paul's going to come up. He's going to lead us in our final hymn, but I'd like to pray with you. So, if you would, let's bow our heads together.